Turn back in your Bible to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, the passage that Wayne read to us from the Scriptures. And tonight we commence our new series for Sunday evenings on the parables of Jesus. And tonight, by way of introduction, why did Jesus teach in parables? The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher that has ever lived. Now there are many teachers. There have been many teachers whose teaching has gone out across the world and is believed by many people. Karl Marx, for example, and Lenin, Chairman Mao. The thoughts or the sayings of Chairman Mao. I wonder how highly we rate the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the people who lived when he lived upon the earth said, never man spake like this man. And when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord, surely one of the things that you say and I say is there has never been and never will be a greater teacher than the Lord Jesus Christ, and never will there be sayings and teachings more important to read, to learn, to digest, and to practice than those things which he said. And so it's very important that what we're about to launch out into on Sunday evenings, to consider the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We did previously consider the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded for us in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. But now we're going to consider his parables. Let me say, if I may, first of all, something about his teaching in general, and then we will focus in on why did Jesus teach, particularly in parables. First, about his teaching in general. The teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this may surprise you, what I'm going to say now, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is not more inspired than the rest of the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. Every word of it, as originally penned, was inspired of God and came from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his teaching, pointed back to the Old Testament, which had been completed and which was his Bible, and he said that it is the Word of God. And he himself lived by it. He learnt it. He quoted it. He followed its teaching. He said that it was the Word of God, not just the Word of men. And so therefore, that was the teaching of God in the Old Testament. Neither is his teaching any more inspired than the rest of the New Testament, and the epistles of Paul, for example, and Peter and John. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said to those apostles that he by his Spirit would go on speaking to people through them. They would write that down and that would become part of the Word of God. And so Paul says to the Galatians, the revelation which I bring is not come to me from man, it was given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's inspired. So we must not in any way set the Lord Jesus Christ teaching in the Gospels as if that was inspired, but the rest of the Bible is not. But what we may say is this: some parts of the Bible, whilst all is inspired, some parts are more important than others. Obviously, the epistle to the Romans is more important than the list in the Old Testament of who was the son of whom. The Lord God Almighty wanted us to have those genealogies, and he inspired them and he put them in. They have their place, as we were saying about the book of Ecclesiastes. But obviously an important book like Romans, with its deep and important teaching of the gospel, is very important and vital. Well, surely under that view we would rate the teaching of the Lord Jesus when he was upon the earth, that body of teaching which he felt it right to convey to his disciples face to face, and which later on by his Spirit he brought to their remembrance and inspired them to record, that must rate very important indeed and very precious. And the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching with great authority. We read that when he had finished the Sermon on the Mount, they were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them with authority, not like their usual teachers did. And in the Gospel of John and chapter 12, we have a remarkable statement about from the Lord Jesus Christ about his teaching. John 12:48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." What authority! What a claim! John 12:48-50, Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." Now, if you walked into the library and saw that some earthly teacher today was making a claim like that, you might think that either he was a megalomaniac or else he was mad. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." But Jesus said that about his teaching. And I'm sure that many people would have thought him mad if it were not that he proved it. He proved it by his miracles. There were things that Jesus did that no ordinary man could do. You listen to a man who does the things that Jesus did. I recall the incident where Jesus was on the way from Judea to Galilee, when he passed through Samaria and he stopped tired and thirsty at Sychar by Jacob's well. And his disciples went off into the nearby city to buy some bread, and he was left alone. And there came a Samaritan woman to get some water, draw some water, and Jesus asked her if she would draw him a drink. Remarkable thing number one was that a Jew was going through Samaria, for the Jews and Samaritans hated one another. Remarkable thing number two was that a Jewish man would talk to a woman, a strange woman, because they didn't rate a conversation with women very highly in those days. A remarkable thing number three was that a Jewish man would speak to a Samaritan woman, and she was amazed by it, and she asked Jesus a question, and then he began to talk to her about living water, and that he could give to her living water, and that the person who drinks of the living water that he could give would never thirst again. And she didn't understand it. I don't suppose you would have done, or I would have done either. She didn't know what he was talking about. She must have wondered if perhaps she had come across a madman, certainly a very strange man, an unusual man, an unorthodox man. She began to discuss it with him and humour him a little bit. And then he said to her, "Go and call your husband." "Oh, sir," she said, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "You've spoken truly that you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband." She nearly fell down the well, I think. I can imagine that this rather immoral, brazen woman was absolutely staggered when she heard that. And eventually, when she went back into the city, she said, "Come see a man who told me all things whatsoever I did." You listen to a man who can know all about you, and he's never ever met you before or made inquiry. Jesus once was going on a road in Galilee, and he came across a funeral procession, and there was much mourning because the only son of a widow woman, her only livelihood — there was no welfare state in those days — her only livelihood, her only son had died, and they were just going to bury him. And Jesus stopped the funeral procession and he said to the corpse, "Get up." And the boy, the young man, rose from the dead. You listen to a man who can do that. Karl Marx can't do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And he can speak to a Lazarus who's been dead for days and say, come forth, and he comes forth. And Jesus proved that his teaching is from God, and he vindicated and authenticated his claims by his miracles, especially by his own resurrection. He prophesied that he would be crucified and then that he would rise again on the third day. Karl Marx dare not prophesy that. I've seen his tomb, I've seen his grave in Highgate Cemetery. And Jesus prophesied it, and then he rose from the dead, even though they sealed the tomb. And thereby he authenticated and he proved his teaching to have greater authority than anyone who ever lived before him or since. And he backed it up by a sinless life. His teaching has great authority. His teaching has great variety. All the subjects that is covered by the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching. Many variety of subjects and many varieties of places and occasions when he taught. You didn't have to go to a particular university to listen to the teaching of Jesus. He taught in all sorts of places. Sometimes he taught masses of people, thousands at once. Sometimes he taught groups. Sometimes he taught two. Sometimes he taught one. One, like this Samaritan woman. Sometimes he taught outdoors, especially on the hillside, or on the seashore, or from a boat, or walking along the road. Sometimes he taught indoors in the temple courts, under the archways of Solomon's portico, in the synagogue, in somebody's house. There was a great variety in his teaching of intention and mood. It's so widely different. Sometimes he could be scathing in his denunciation, especially to religious hypocrites, who sang and prayed and professed one thing, but whose hearts were very different, and whose private lives were a scandal before God, who knows all things. And Jesus saw through all that veneer, and he could be scathing in his denunciation. He could be most solemn in his warnings. It would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, cities of Galilee, on the day of judgment. Or he could be tender in his invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Never man spoke like this man. And his methods of teaching had great variety. He taught in parables, as we are going to see. But he also taught by epigrams. An epigram is a short saying which flies like a barbed arrow into the mind and into the heart, to make you think and to challenge you. Do you think, he said, I have come to bring peace on earth? I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. A strange saying for the Prince of Peace. What do you mean? To set father against child, child against father, to divide families. You read his sayings. Think about it. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Oh, how happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He taught by questions. He used to ask questions. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do you say that I am? Answer me. Sometimes he was prepared to have argument. In John chapter 8 we have a long discourse argument with some of the religious leaders. Sometimes he gave discourses such as we have in the fourth gospel, the bread of life, John 6, the true vine, John 15, the good shepherd, John 10. Sometimes he used object lessons. Behold the birds of the air, look at the flowers of the field. He called into the midst a little child and spoke about being converted and becoming as a little child. He pointed to the temple and the stones of the temple. Great authority, great variety. And we have a great responsibility before his teaching. We are not here just to be entertained. We are not coming to this teaching merely to have our minds instructed. The teaching of the Lord will judge us. It is a wise man, he said, who built his house upon the rock. And the person who does that is the person, he said, who hears these sayings of mine and does them. The foolish man who builds his house upon the sand is like a man, is a man who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. We are judged when we sit under the teaching of the Lord Jesus as to whether we are eager to understand it and whether we are hasty to obey it. We don't judge it, it judges us. And so, having looked at the teaching of Jesus in general, why did Jesus teach in parables? A very common method of his teaching was parable, and that's why, as God spares us, we're going to look at the parables together on Sunday evenings. What is a parable? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A homely, earthly story. Something that relates to this life, or at least Jesus' parables were, but has a spiritual, moral, or heavenly meaning. He wasn't the first person to teach in parables. The rabbis taught in parables. We have parables in the Old Testament. If you were with me for the life of King David, you remember how Nathan went to David and told him a story about a man who only had one ewe lamb. Now the man next door was wealthy and had flocks and herds and much money in the bank, came and took the man's one ewe lamb to give it to a guest who had come for dinner. And you remember how that David was angry when he heard the story and made a judgment, and then Nathan said, "Thou art the man." Parable. In Greek, the word parable means something thrown alongside. It's a story which is thrown alongside a spiritual truth which is brought out. Why did Jesus teach in parables? I want to give you three oversimplified answers. The first of them is this. Some people think that Jesus taught in parables in order to give immediate light. In other words, everyone likes a story. When you're sitting in church and you're listening to a preacher and suddenly he says, "Let me tell you a story," you sort of think, waking up. You nudge your husband and say, "Hey Charlie, come on. He's going to tell a story." Because we like stories. And some people think that Jesus taught parables because people love stories and they would listen to the stories that he told, these parable stories, homely, helpful, relevant stories, and they were illustrations of the truth. They would make it plainer, they would make it easier, like when a preacher illustrates what he's trying to say with a story. But there's a great problem with that interpretation as to why Jesus taught in parables. The first problem is this. Many of the parables are very difficult to understand. In fact, they're very complicated indeed. And they're not illustrations which light up the truth immediately and are helpful and, "Oh, I can see it now." In fact, very often you read the parable and you do wonder what it's all about. They're very complicated. Many of the parables are very difficult to understand. But there's a second reason why that popular view is wrong, and that's because of Matthew 13 verses 10 and 11. Matthew 13:10, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Now what did Jesus say? Well, to give illustrations. No. He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." That doesn't seem to tie up with illustrations to make it clearer. And a third problem with that very popular view that the parables were just to give immediate light and homely illustrations is that the word in Aramaic, and after all that's what lies behind the Greek word parable, doesn't mean illustration, it means riddle. riddle, conundrum, puzzle, almost the very opposite. So therefore, that view of the parables and why Jesus taught in parables has very, very limited application indeed. A second view is this. Oh, says one, the truth is hidden, but there is one great truth. And if you think about the parable, you will get the truth. And once you see it, then you fasten onto it. Now, a good example of this kind of parable is the Good Samaritan. You know the story. I'm sure most of you do, but just to refresh your memory, we've said how the Jews and Samaritans hated one another already tonight. Well, you know Jesus told a story of how a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, 15 miles of winding, twisting desert road, dropping down about 3,000 feet, a road infested with bandits, and sure enough, he fell among thieves. And they stripped him and left him for dead. He wasn't dead, he was half dead, but he was bleeding to death at the side of the road, and passed by a priest and passed by a Levite, and along came a Samaritan, and instead of hating the man, he stopped at great risk to himself and he helped him, and he bound up his wounds with oil and with wine. He put him on his ass, he took him to an inn, he gave 2 pence, as it was is in the King James Version, 2 equivalent of 2 full days' wages, to the innkeeper, and said, keep him till I come back. And he hoped that he would get better, and that was the story. Now, what are we to understand by that? Well, when you look at the context, you see that it was in answer to a man's question, who is my neighbour? Because Jesus had said we are to love our neighbours as ourselves. And then Jesus told him this story, and then he asked him, who was neighbour to him that fell among thieves? I once preached on the story of the Good Samaritan, and I asked my tiny little daughter, who was then very tiny when we were home for lunch, what does the story of the Good Samaritan mean? And she said, it means that you are to help people even if you don't like them. And that's absolutely right, isn't it? Little child can sum it up. One great truth. But the problem with that interpretation, if we were to stay with that, is that in some of the parables that Jesus himself explains, he makes it clear that there are many truths. For example, in our reading tonight, Wayne read to us the story, the parable of the sower, which precedes the bit that we're looking at in Matthew 13. But then in verse 18 onwards, Jesus begins to explain to them the meaning of the parable of the sower. And it isn't just one great truth, it's many truths. To use a technical term, he allegorizes the parable. That means to say, everything in the parable of the sower is representing something else. So the seed equals the word of God. The ground equals the hearts of people and how they receive the word of God. The wayside, the seed falling on the wayside, represent one kind of response, and the stony ground another kind, the seed springing up and then the weeds choking it, another kind of response, and then the fruit bearing seed, another kind of response. It's an allegory, there's a parallel for each thing, it's not just one great truth. And so therefore there has been a third explanation for the parables, especially amongst some of the early teachers in the church called the early fathers, and one particular man called Origen. He said, look, Jesus allegorized the parables, so we are to do the same with all the parables, and we are to see a spiritual truth with each aspect of the parable. So they got to work on the Good Samaritan, and they said, this is the explanation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man that went on the journey was like Adam and humanity going on the journey of life. He fell among thieves, he got caught by the devil and fell into sin. They stripped him of his immortality. Along came a priest and Levite. That represents the inadequacy to help of the ordinances, ritual, religion, and the law. Along came the Good Samaritan, equals, they said, the Lord Jesus Christ. poured in oil and wine equals the Spirit, oil, wine, blood. And he put him on his donkey, that's the church. I don't know if the church will be flattered. Took him to the inn, and then they asked the host to look after him. Those are the ministers whom Christ has appointed to shepherd his flock. Gave him 2 pence, that equals the 2 sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There you are, they said. Parable of Good Samaritan, that's how to understand it. But there are problems with that kind of thing. No, said some other people, you've got it all wrong. The 2 pence are 2,000 years. You see, the Good Samaritan said, here's 2 pence until I come. Ah, they said, you see, the second coming, 2,000 years. The year 2000, and he will be coming. There are some people who are saying that today. Oil and wine. The 2 sacraments, well, no, that won't do because they're the wrong way around. The blood should come before the Spirit, or it does in the Gospels. And then they found a way of getting around that. And then said some other people, no, the donkey's not the church, the donkey's the minister. Who said they agree with that anyway? Well, if that's what you think, just remember God spoke through a donkey once. And you listen. Anyway, it presents theological problems. If that's supposed to be man, he was left half dead. But the Bible says man is not spiritually half dead, he's spiritually totally dead. And Martin Luther said of this kind of interpretation of the parables that those who do it are just clerical jugglers performing monkey tricks. They used to speak very plainly in those days, didn't they? And John Calvin said, idle fooleries. You see, one person's allegorizing of those parables is as good as another. And so the Reformers, quite rightly in my view, said, we should not allegorize the parables in that way unless the Lord Jesus Christ himself has done so, and then we can be sure. So what is the answer? Why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, the answer is there is a great variety in the reasons why he taught in parables, and there's a great variety in the parables. They aren't even sure how many parables there are. The Lion Handbook to the Bible lists 38, but Dr. Graham Scroggie in his Guide to the Gospels has 70, and there's quite a difference between 38 and 70. You see, it all depends what you count as a parable. And some are easier to understand than others, and all need to be thought about. And if you look at Matthew 13, verse 11, you will see that Jesus says to them, it is given unto you to know. Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Because it is given unto you to know. If we want to understand the parable, we need to have the Lord Jesus Christ himself interpret them to us. And some of the parables, I'm not saying all, but I do believe some, I don't think there's any shadow of a doubt, some of the parables were actually taught not to make the truth plainer, but to hide it. To hide it. The very opposite of what the popular view is about why Jesus taught in parables. Now, why would Jesus want to hide the truth, that seeing they may see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah that would indeed happen? There are 2 reasons. First of them is this, because some of the parables were parables of the kingdom. Look again at verse 11. He answered their question, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why do you teach in parables? Because it is given, grace, unto you, sovereign grace, to know the mysteries, they're hidden, of what? The kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. They have the truth in parables. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, it's the same thing. is about the King. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the centre of the theme of his ministry. He preached the kingdom. And it means that Jesus Christ is King. And when a person acknowledges Jesus Christ is King and seeks to live under the lordship of Christ, they enter his kingdom. It's here and now. But there's a future aspect to his kingdom, as we shall see as we go through the parables of the kingdom, God willing. When he comes again, the King in all his glory, when the kingdom has grown and grown and grown throughout the world, and the King comes again, and he sets up his consummated kingdom and his perfected kingdom forever and forever. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, he taught the parables of the kingdom in such a way that the people could not understand them and didn't understand the meaning of them, because they were in danger of trying to force him into a political kingship, and that was not what he meant by the kingdom. After the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, we read that they would have made him king. You see, all they were interested in was a political deliverer who would deliver them from the Romans, and they wanted Jesus to be the one, and his kingdom was not of this world in that sense. They over-literalized his teaching. Later on in John 6, he spoke of himself as the bread of life, and even his disciples, not the 12, but some others of those who had followed after him, went back, so that he said even to the 12, "Will you also go away?" The teaching was too strong when it was given neat, if I could put it that way. It was too direct. It was too dangerous. When Jesus spoke plainly about himself as the King and about his kingdom, he was in great danger. See what happened when he went to Nazareth and he plainly expounded Scripture to the congregation in the synagogue at Nazareth and said, "This day, this Scripture is fulfilled in your ears." They gnashed their teeth against him, much as they had been impressed with his teaching hitherto. But once they began to cotton on to what he was really saying and understand what he was saying, they tried to throw him headlong from a precipice. But his hour had not yet come. "No man taketh my life from me," he said. "I lay it down of myself." There was a program of ministry and of teaching that God the Father had sent him to do, and he would not lay down his life until the last day of that program was complete. Not before, not after that day. And so therefore, one of the reasons why he spoke the parables of the kingdom was to hide the truth from those who did not want to really know the King, and who were not really interested to know the spiritual teaching and spiritual truth of his kingship, and for whom that teaching would be harmful. But there was another reason, and a very solemn one, and a very searching one. And with this, I bring my message to an end tonight. The second reason why he taught in parables, the parables of the kingdom, which obscured the truth rather than made it plain, was because that was God's judgment upon those who rejected him. How else can you possibly interpret these verses that are before us? "Why do you speak unto them," said the disciples to him in private, "why do you speak unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given grace unto you special to know, to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." It's withheld. It is a judgment upon them. They think they're listening to an interesting story, but the interesting story is such so that they will not understand the spiritual truth. This is a hard saying, and it's not a popular message, I can tell you today. No aspect of the judgment of God is popular today. And if I may, I will give you a vivid example of it. You see, Jesus says, verse 14, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith. And then he quotes from what? He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah chapter 6 is one of the most popular passages to read at missionary conventions and at valedictory services. I'm sure that Wayne will bear me out on that. But almost on every occasion that I have heard Isaiah chapter 6 read at a missionary commissioning service or valedictory service, the reader has been very careful to stop at verse 8. You see, it says this, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." And the reader usually says, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. But there's only about four verses to go. Listen. And he said, verse 9, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, or be converted, and be healed. And then said Isaiah was discouraged to have that at his valedictory. Said, Lord, how long? And the reply was still not terribly encouraging. I'm not surprised that the preachers at valedictory missionary meetings stop at verse 8. But we must be careful that we don't tamper with the Bible. What is it all about, Mr. Kilbride? I'll tell you what it's all about. It says the judgment of God begins here and now. Look at Matthew 13 again. Verse 12. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And he shall have more abundance, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. What does it mean? What does Jesus mean? He means, if I have sought to bring some light of spiritual truth by my teaching, by my miracles, by my life to someone, and they have rejected that and harden their heart against me, then there will come a day when God will harden them in that judgment and harden them in that choice. Like Pharaoh of old, it says in the Bible, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but it also says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that because men and women preferred to believe a lie, God sent them a delusion that they would follow after Satan. So the Bible teaches us that for some people, and I can't tell who, for some people, the judgment of God begins even now, in this life. And so Jesus rejected those people who had turned away from the light, and he taught in parables so that they would no longer hear the gospel and no longer understand the truth. That's a hard saying. And then in private, it was given to those disciples who followed after him, whatever the cost, and who said, interpret unto us the parable of the sower. Please, Lord, teach us what you meant by the parable of the wheat and the tares. To them, it was given the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why are so many people who are converted between 15 and 25? And why are so few, relatively speaking, converted later in life? Wouldn't you think that the older a man or woman became, the more aware they would become of eternity to which they are rushing headlong, and the more concerned they would be about their eternal soul? But I have found it isn't so. It isn't so. And people can be on the very brink of the grave. People can come and stand beside the graveside of a loved one, and I look into their eyes and I look into their faces, and they're not the least bit interested in where they are going. Myself and our fellow ministers, we seek to preach the gospel at funeral services, but oh, the glazed look even at those moments of tenderness when you would think a man or woman might be open to the voice of God, there is the hardness of the heart. Why? Can it be because God has given them up to their choices? Could it be that at some time in their life, the merciful and gracious God drew near to them and gave them some light and spoke to their hearts and stirred up their consciences, but instead of responding to it and seeking after God, they hardened their heart against Him, and they rejected the light, and they put it off, and they said, another day. And God said, thou fool, there isn't going to be another day. Why do you speak to them in parables, Lord Jesus? Why? Because to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to them I speak in parables, riddles, that hearing they may not understand, and seeing they may not perceive. Oh, what a solemn word. Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart. To somebody here tonight, you say, well, I wonder if that's me. You see, it's like a piece of metal where the hammer is brought down upon the metal, and instead of softening it, it hardens it. And there comes a point in a person's life where they hear the teaching, instead of it softening their hearts toward God, it hardens them. They become gospel hardened. And God has given them up. He's abandoned them. And they will not see. And God is not going to make them see. And God is the only one who can make them see. And you say to me, could that be true of me? Have I no hope? Has God finished with me? Is there no hope for me? Possibly. I cannot say. I can only tell you this, that Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden. That anyone who came to the Lord Jesus on his terms and pleaded for grace was never turned away. So the answer lies with you. Do you come to the scriptures? Do you come to the service? Will you come to these parables? Will you say, oh God, please teach me the meaning of the parables and help me to live it out. Don't give me up. Don't abandon me to the devil. And if you say that and mean it, he won't. If you say that and mean it, he won't.